I guess as the world would read that hymn or sing that hymn, they would think that we're cowards, we're hiding. Many people accuse Christians of using Christianity as a crutch. Well, it's not a crutch, it's a hiding place. And when one realizes the wrath of God that is over them, they know they need a hiding place. It is a great joy to be able to hide every day, every moment of life in Christ. We know that our salvation is complete and perfect in Him. And in every trial, in every circumstance, in everything we face day by day, we can hide in Christ. What a beautiful picture that is. He is our refuge. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And this morning, I simply want to read one verse. And this is oftentimes referred to as the Golden Rule. And it's right here towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, you are the all-wise and the all-good God. There is none beside thee. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we do not need to fear any longer the wrath of God, but that indeed we do hide in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and the love that has been bestowed upon us in Him. Father, we also want to thank you for the written word, for it is through the written word that we come to know you. It is through the written word that we come to hide in our Savior. Father, we want to pray now that you would especially enlighten our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand the word. May you change us through the hearing of it. May you increase our faith. May you make us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that in that day when we shall see you face to face, we will not be ashamed, but we will stand with joy, as Jude says, and with confidence, as John says. May this be our lot, Father. May we be faithful to seek your face day by day. Bless our time this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we have been reiterating over and over again that really what Jesus is doing is summarizing the Old Testament. There are some that come to this and seem to suggest, or they do suggest, that what Jesus is doing here is like raising the bar, that the Old Testament required one thing, and now Jesus is really requiring something above what the Old Testament required, as though he was raising the bar, that in the Old Testament it was external. Now in the New Testament, under Christ, it's the internal. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is doing. There are some that suggest that they call this the kingdom ethic, that is only really for a future kingdom when Christ returns to the earth, and that this ethic is the kingdom ethic that's future and really doesn't even apply to us today. There are those that hold to that. But I think both of them are grossly wrong. Jesus is summarizing what the Old Testament said. And that's been the real richness of going through this, because he brilliantly, succinctly, so wisely summarizes everything that was in the Law and the Prophets in this sermon. And every time we come to a new point, a new section, a new subsection, we come to a point that it's referred to, it is spoken of over and over again in the Old Testament. Which is why this series in the Sermon on the Mount goes so long, because there is so much to say, because it's really a summary of the Old Testament. But here Jesus does something even more brilliant, and that is he summarizes the Law and the Prophets not only in a sermon, but in one verse. One thing. One principle. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the Law and the Prophets. He has just summarized the whole Old Testament. Law and Prophets. This is a summary. Which is one of the reasons that I wanted to take a week simply to deal with this verse. It really is a profound statement. It's a verse, or a principle, that we've known since childhood. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We've heard it. We've said it. We teach our children this. But what makes this so profound is when Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. This is a summary of all that the Old Testament said. Well, as we look at this verse today, I want to do three things. First of all, I want to consider the context of this, what we call the Golden Rule. Secondly, I want to consider the content of the Golden Rule. And then lastly, the significance of the Golden Rule. Let me begin by considering the context of the Golden Rule. And my point here is this. As I read through this, I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount since a child. In fact, a long time ago, I'd memorized it. I think in college days or somewhere along there, I memorized the Sermon on the Mount. But when you preach it or when you teach it, it always comes in. Let me put it this way. You always learn a lot more. And as I was reading through this Sermon on the Mount over and over again, over the last, really, year now, as I'm going through, and I get to this verse, and I would think, that verse doesn't seem to fit in. Why does Jesus say this there? And really, to be honest with you, it's only really come clear to me in the last few weeks, maybe months, as to why Jesus really said it here. What I'm getting at is this. If you left verse 12 out, and you went from verse 11 to verse 13, it would make total sense in my mind. In my mind, okay? Now, remember, by the way, this is one of the most important principles of Bible study. If you don't understand it, the problem is not with revelation. It's not with God's revelation. It's with me, okay? And so I really was asking the Lord to teach me here. But if you look at verse 11, think of verses 7 through 11, what we've just gone through, where he says, ask, seek, and knock. You say, what are you asking for? What are you seeking for? What are you knocking for? Well, really, true righteousness. That's really the bottom line. Entrance into the kingdom. And that whole section, verses 7 through 11, which we looked at, very naturally flows into verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. And now he begins the conclusion of the sermon, and he talks about judgment. And that seems to me that it would flow very nicely that way. But he throws verse 12 in here. He didn't throw it in. It was very well thought out. And I believe it's not merely, well, let me put it this way. There are some who would suggest that this is kind of a summary of verses 7 through 11. In other words, just as God gives good things to those who ask him, so kind of the principle is for you to do kind of the same. But I don't think that covers everything that is in verse 12. I don't think that's wide enough or broad enough. And then there are some who would say that this is kind of a summary of verses 1 through 11, that really the whole section there in verses 1 through 6 is about don't judge others, and so this is kind of a summary of how we treat others. But I don't think that's right either. I don't think that's broad enough. But rather, this is, as I have kind of pointed out more or less in the past, this is a summary of his sermon. This is like the beginning, as it were, of the conclusion. There are only two places in the whole sermon where law and prophets are mentioned, which is a convenient, typical summary of saying the Old Testament. And there's only one other place in the whole sermon where this phrase appears, and it's back in chapter 5, verse 17. Where Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5 are the introduction to a sermon. It's the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. From chapter 5, verse 17, all the way over to chapter 7, verse 11, you have the main body of the sermon, where he is really summarizing the law and the prophets. And we come down to verse 12, and it's what we call in literature an envelope, where in verse 12 he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, he's not merely pointing back to the last 11 verses. He is pointing back to the very beginning of the sermon. Think of it like bookends. Chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 12 are like bookends for the sermon, for the main part of the sermon. Before that, you have the introduction. After that, you have the conclusion. And I think that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, look, everything I've just said, which is a summary of the Old Testament, is summarized in this one principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Martin Luther said it this way, with these words, he closes up the teaching of these three chapters and ties them all up in a little bundle. That's a very quaint way of putting it. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's basically saying this, the therefore, in other words, is not merely pointing to the last few verses. It's pointing to the whole sermon. Therefore, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, I needed to say that regarding the context. Let me now move on to the content of the Golden Rule and talk a little bit about what it means, its significance, and so forth. The NASB and the ESV, I must admit, in certain ways, I'm a little disappointed in the translation. In the NASB, it says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I personally, and I'm not going to make a big issue on it, but I personally don't really care for the word treat. It's not the word treat in the original Greek, it's the word do. And I think do is stronger. Treat implies, it's not, the emphasis is not there on doing. It's not on, it's more of a general attitude. The idea is do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Now the ESV has that, and I like that. The ESV says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's much better. But my only concern with the ESV is they lose sight of, in the Greek, the all things. And let me put it this way. The King James, although it's a little awkward, admittedly, follows very closely the Greek wording and even the order of the words. And this is what the King James says. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do you even so to them. See the all things at the beginning? It's all things. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do also, or do even so to them. It's exhaustive, which is why I think the all things is important. It's exhaustive. Now there is an assumption here, which is worth noting, and has been pointed out by others. And there's an assumption here that the thing that you want is a good thing. In other words, Brodus uses the example of a judge or a criminal who would want to be left off, would want to be counted or acquitted. That doesn't mean that therefore if he's in the place of a judge, he should acquit the guilty because he should do whatever others, what he would want done to him. In other words, and this is how Brodus puts it, he says, it is here taken for granted that what one wishes others to do to him is something right. Such a thing as he ought to wish. Otherwise, the rule would lead to folly and crime. And maybe that's obvious, but it's one of those things that, again, a skeptic or an unbeliever loves to nitpick these kinds of things and miss the obvious. And that is obviously implied here, that the thing that you would wish to be done to you would be the right thing, would be a moral thing, would be a thing that is according to righteousness. And that's implied. But as you come to this this short verse and this simple rule, we have to observe the simplicity of it. There is a simplicity to this that almost needs no comment. We could almost just leave it off. It's almost as if we don't have to say anything. In everything that we do, in every decision we make in regard to life, if we would ask this question, what would I have done to me? It would resolve, as J.C. Ryle says, a million different questions. So this resolves a million different issues and situations, every one different. It would be impossible to try to examine every conceivable situation that you would find yourselves in. And this sums it all up in one principle. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And obviously what's going on here is it's a reversing of perspective. See, our perspective is always by nature, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little, but that's okay. Our perspective is always, how is this going to affect me? It's always about me. This is helping, it's actually using that natural perspective and thinking in terms of, okay, put myself in that person's perspective. Would I want this done to me? Would I want to be treated this way? How would I want to be treated? And so there's a simplicity here that's quite beautiful. But I want to maybe do something a little different than I would ordinarily do. There is a lot, well, let me put it this way. We can see the wisdom, the incredible wisdom of this principle, I think, if we stop and observe how it is not stated, how this rule is not stated. And I have five of them. I suppose if you were creative, you could think of more. But each one of them, I think, points out something about the nature of this rule. And the reason I do this is because in each one of these, it is our nature to follow one of these other ways of saying it, if I can put it that way. It is what our temptation is. But notice, Jesus did not use any of these methods of saying it. Okay? Let me give you the first one, and I think you'll understand what I mean. He did not say, do unto others as they would be done unto. He didn't say that. He did not say, do unto others as they would be done unto. Now, obviously, that could lead to immorality. But it made me think of when I was involved in business a few years back, and there was a consultant we had that was working with the company, and we had company meetings, and everybody was there, and he would took us through various principles and so forth. It was very interesting and typical leadership-type things that you have in businesses today. And he told us about the platinum rule. And according to him, the platinum rule was better than the golden rule. That's why he called it the platinum rule. And the platinum rule, it might not have been worded exactly like I have it here, but that is basically the platinum rule. Do unto others as they would be done unto. Now, what he was talking about, and I'll explain what he meant by that, he meant that he was talking about personality differences in people, the people you work with. So over here you have someone who is a positive thinker, you know, a salesman type, nothing against salesmen. A salesman type. They're positive thinkers, right? So in other words, with a positive thinker, that kind of a person, you always, if you want to suggest something new, maybe you have some management thing that you want to institute, you always have to put whatever you're doing into a very positive light so that that person will receive it. Okay? So in other words, do unto them as they would be done unto. Or if you're like me, you're the accounting type, you need to see the numbers. Okay, I don't need all this positive, you know, make me feel good stuff. Just show me the numbers. Show me how it makes sense. So if you're dealing with an accountant, you don't go over there and be real bubbly and tell them all about, you know, build this positive story about what you want to do. You just say, look, here are the numbers. If we do this, we make X at the bottom of the, you know, at the end of the day, we make X profit. Okay, that works for me. You know, that's the kind of guy. So this is the thinking. So you say, do unto others as they would be done unto. If they want a positive story, give them a positive story. If they want numbers, give them numbers. Okay. Now, the reason I don't like that, now there's a certain aspect, a certain truth to what was said, but what that really quickly becomes is manipulation, where you say what people want to hear so they do what you want them to do. And that's exactly what goes on in businesses. Listen, so much of what business leadership, the model today in business leadership is manipulation. Now, they don't call it that, obviously. You know, it's all put in the most positive way, but really what it comes down to is, how do I get people to do what I want them to do without them really, in other words, how do you get around their natural inclinations and make them do what you want them to do? I call that manipulation. Now, there is true leadership, okay, and I don't mean to suggest that we don't, you know, but you understand it can very easily begin to look like that. And that's part of the reason I believe he didn't word it that way. He didn't say, do unto others what they would have done unto them. Do unto others what you would have them done unto you. It also leads to, and this is a different angle, but it also, that if it was worded that way, also leads to fear of man. In other words, there are a lot of people who live this way. In other words, they do what other people want them to do because they want to please them. Even though it may not be the best thing for them. By the way, this is a temptation in a marriage. In marriage counseling, I often point this out. You know, sometimes husbands have to do what their wife doesn't want them to do. And it's going to make them unhappy. And some men never take the leadership because they don't want to make their wife unhappy. That's not the rule. Okay? You don't do unto others what they want done unto them. Because that could lead to either manipulation or, quite frankly, just living by the fear of man. You know, you just want to please people. It's neither of those. So he doesn't word it that way. Neither does he word it, secondly, this way. He does not say, do not do unto others what you would not want done to you. Let me say it again. Do not do unto others what you would not want done to you. Obviously, that's the same rule stated negatively. Jesus did not say it negatively. He said it positively. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. It's a very important point. There are many that have observed that throughout various world philosophies and religions, this is the mode in which this saying is made. In other words, there have been many who have said this in so many words. Do not do unto others what you would not have done unto you. And so, for example, Confucius said it this way. Do not unto them that which you would not they should do unto you. Isocrates said, what you are angry at when inflicted on you by others, this do not to others. And the apocryphal book of Tobit said, what thou hatest, do to no one. Now, there are many others, by the way. There are a lot of other examples of this throughout religion and philosophy. But the problem with this is that it requires absolutely nothing of you. If you did nothing, you'd fulfill that. Okay? Jesus does not call us simply to avoid hurting other people. And if you listen to people out there in the street, and even many Christians, quite frankly, today, that's kind of their mentality. That's kind of their philosophy of life. Hey, as long as I don't hurt anybody, it's okay. As long as no one else gets hurt, as long as no one gets injured, then it's okay. Well, that's not true. That's kind of what this philosophy is. It's kind of hands off unless you're violating someone else's rights. Okay? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not merely state it negatively. He stated it positively. You shall do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So that not only, it's not merely avoiding cheating and lying and stealing and killing and all those things or whatever else people do to each other. It's not merely avoiding those things. It's not merely negative. It includes, and this is maybe what is most profound, it includes grace, mercy, kindness, compassion, helping people. In one word, it includes love. It's what the world really, again, it's what the world is incapable of doing. It's really nice for people to just say, well, as long as I don't hurt anybody, it's okay. Listen, our obligation to one another is not merely not to hurt each other. It is to actually help one another, to love one another, to watch out for one another, to care for one another. That is what the call is. If you remember, we won't turn there, but if you remember back in Matthew 25, when it speaks of the judgment, the coming judgment, and the goats on the one on the right, the left hand, and the sheep were on the right hand, it wasn't what they did. Remember, the goats were cast out not because of what they did, but what they didn't do. When they saw one of these in need, and they were in prison or they were sick, they didn't help them. They didn't visit them. They didn't do these things. And on the other hand, the sheep were commended not because they avoided hurting people, but on the contrary, because they did certain things. That is, they actually helped people. They visited the sick and those who were in prison. They helped. See, that's what is required. It's not extra. It's what's required. It's what the law from the beginning required. It is stated positively. It is not merely negative. Now, the third thing I would point out is that Jesus did not say it this way. He did not say, "Do unto others as they do unto you." Now, again, that's really how the world thinks, especially. It may not be what they say, but it is generally what the world practices. If people do good things to you, you do good things. If they do something bad to you, well, that gives me the right to do something bad to them. That's not what Jesus said, obviously, and I don't know that there needs to be a lot of comment about this. But the main point that I want to make here is that Jesus' statement is exhaustive in regard to people. In other words, it's not simply that you behave this way with a certain class of people, i.e. your family or your friends or maybe here, Jewish people. No, it's all people, Jews and Gentiles, friends and enemies, people you hate, people you love. Well, you shouldn't hate anyone, obviously, but people who hate you, let's put it that way. Okay, people in every circumstance, this is how we are to behave. This is how we are to live. It includes our enemies. Christ says already earlier in the sermon in chapter 5, love your enemies, bless them that persecute you, do good to them that hate you. So what you have here in this rule, in the way that it's stated, you have, first of all, no room for vengeance. There is no room for vengeance in Christianity. There is no room for vengeance in Christ. Listen, we leave vengeance to the Lord. And I think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul talks about how believers were taking each other to court. And he says to them, he says, "Why are you doing this? How much better to be defrauded? How much better to just let them rip you off than to behave this way in front of the world?" Listen, we are to behave this way in every circumstance. We are not to seek vengeance. We're not out to guard our rights and to make sure that we have all the things that we demand. No, we are to look out for others, even our enemies. We are to bless even those who curse us. There is no place for vengeance, and there is also, I think here, no place for respect of persons. And James mentions that, obviously, in James chapter 2. In other words, we are not to have a respect of persons in anything. Why? Because we wouldn't want others to treat us that way. Well, you don't have as much money as they do, or you're not as talented as they are, you're not as good-looking as they are. Listen, that is the way the world operates. Again, they would not say it, but it's obvious. Just an example, and this is obvious, but I don't know if she really understood it, but when I worked in one particular place, there was a lady that I worked with. She was about my age, very nice girl, very attractive young lady. She was very attractive and very, very friendly personality as well. But it was amazing to see the difference the way that she was treated versus other women. And I would just sit back and watch it. Salesmen would come in or whatever. I mean, they are treated differently. She was treated utterly differently because of her appearance. That's the world. That is how the world operates. They don't even think about it. The world doesn't even think about it. But listen, that is not how we are to operate. Listen, there is no exclusion here. There's no exception. We are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Now, the fourth way in which it is not worded, and here I simply add something at the end, but it makes a point. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you when it's convenient. And sometimes we live like that, right? Where we follow this rule as long as it's not inconvenient or as long as it doesn't cost me something. But that's not what it says. It is exhaustive not only in regard to the people, It's exhaustive in regard to circumstances. We are always to do this in every circumstance. We are to behave this way in every situation. And then lastly, the fifth thing, the fifth way in which it is not stated, again, this I actually borrow from Hendrickson, but I think it makes a good point. He does not say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for in the end that will pay. And that's how some people live too. In other words, it's kind of like when people say honesty is the best policy. What they mean by that is, in the long run, it will get you ahead. It will get you much farther ahead. Now, that may or may not be true, but that's not why we obey the rule. This is not a utilitarian kind of thing where we do this in order to promote ourselves. And some people, that is why many people live moral lives. Because in the end, they want people to respect them, they want to get ahead in business, they want to get ahead in life, and they know that this kind of a person gets ahead. And so they say, yeah, this is great. And again, the world thinks of this principle, which I just stated, kind of like karma. You know, that's how the world thinks of karma. You know what I mean by karma? The Far Eastern principle. It's basically this: what you do to others is going to affect what's done to you. In other words, if you do nice things, eventually nice things are going to be done to you. I always think of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music when she sang that song, if you remember this. She sang that song, I Must Have Done Something Good. Do you remember that song? And the point was that she was making was she had this, you know, she was in love with the captain, you know, as you recall. And she was singing about, well, she must have done something good because something good came back to her. That song epitomizes karma. That's the principle that people live by. If you do a nice thing, then somewhere down the road, someone's going to do a nice thing to you. But you know what? We're not guaranteed that. And that's not why we do this. Okay? We don't do it in order to get nice things done to us. It's not utilitarian. We don't do this to get ahead or to make people think we're really wonderful people. That's how the world thinks. No, this is completely selfless. It's very simple. It's a simple principle. It is something that we are to follow in every circumstance and everything. We are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Well, that leads me to the third and final point, and that is I want to say a few words about the significance of the golden rule, the significance of it. And really what makes it significant, and the reason, again, we stop and take a whole sermon for this one verse, is very simply the words, which we can hardly avoid the enormity of, this is the law and the prophets. This is a summary of everything in the Old Testament. We could almost say this is a summary of Revelation. This is what God requires of us. In one sentence. Now that's enormous. And when you stop to think about all that God requires of man in the Old Testament, and you think about all the various commands and prohibitions and all the things that are there in the Old Testament, you think, this is it. This summarizes all of them. That if we just followed this one principle, we would fulfill everything. Now, I want you to consider the fact that this is equal to other summaries of the law, which you have in Scripture. Okay? Again, this is one of the things about Scripture. It is so... there are so many statements that have no exception. No, it's so all-inclusive, all-encompassing, and this is one of those. So, for example, this statement is equal to, at some level, Galatians 5:14, for example, where Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we might say that what Jesus says here in Matthew 7 is not only equivalent to, but maybe we could put it this way, it's the application of or the practical working out of Galatians 5:14. In other words, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, we could answer it here. It is to do unto them what you would have them do unto you. That's what it means to love your neighbor, which is not merely not doing evil things to them. It is actively helping them, watching out for them, promoting their interests. That's a summary of the law. Or another one in Matthew 22, which is you are familiar with, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And this is where the Pharisees ask Jesus a question. Actually, I'll read this. I'll start in verse 34. He says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." So he was tempting him. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, I'll explain this in a minute, but I would argue that really this principle in chapter 7, verse 12 of Matthew is equivalent to those two together. You can't separate them. I'll say that more about that in a minute. But notice, this is a summary of the law, and that's a summary of the law. That in other words, love for God and love for your neighbor is summed up with, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, that's why I say the incredible breadth of this statement. Loving God and loving your neighbor is summed up, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And let me take it one more thing in regard to this. There's another summary of the law in the Old Testament. I suppose there are many we could look at, but one that sticks out in my mind and one you're probably familiar with. I remember it so well because in college we had a song that we sang this verse. And it's Micah 6:8, which is a great verse. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Listen, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you is that. It is to do justly, always doing right by other people. It's complete and perfect integrity in every circumstance. It is acting properly and appropriately in every circumstance, keeping in mind always the other person's well-being. And it is to love mercy, being gracious to others when they fail, when they fall, being gracious, being loving, being kind, being good. It's all summed up in this one statement. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Justice and mercy are very rich subjects in the Old Testament. And we don't have time to delve into that today, but there are some excellent, and I would encourage you, I always like to go, and we don't know where to go there, but if you want to read, I'd like to preach someday on these two passages. Read Exodus 23, 1 through 9, and Leviticus chapter 19. And you have tremendous summaries there of what it means to live justly. And actually, in Leviticus 19, that statement is made, love your neighbor as yourself. But all that to say that what Jesus says here in Matthew 7 is a summary of the law. It's a summary that includes all justice and all mercy. By the way, that's why I think he does not say it negatively. He says it positively. If he just said it negatively, do not do unto others as you would not have them do unto you, we call that justice. But it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be mercy. But he includes both when he says it positively. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which includes, obviously, love and compassion and everything. Now, the other thing that I would point out here in regard to the significance of the golden rule is that the rule implies, perfect selflessness. And here I think it really is where the rubber meets the road. This is really what it's getting at. Was not the law given, according to Paul, in Romans 3? Was it not given to show us that we're sinners? To show us that we don't know God, that we don't walk in the truth, that we don't live the way that we must live, that we fall incredibly short of God's glory. That is why the law was given. And does not this verse, perhaps more than any other, show us just how far short we fall in that regard? Oftentimes liberals quote this verse as if, you know, oh yeah, this is it. This is all there is. You just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you know, the very same people that quote that verse so glibly and so completely as if this is the answer to all our problems, which of course it is, they themselves cannot live that way. They do not live that way. It reminds me of that great book by Paul Johnson, Intellectuals, which I have mentioned occasionally from time to time. A great book. He goes through the various intellectuals of Western civilization, starting with Rousseau, and he brings up the observation that all of these men had these, you know, these glorious utopian type philosophies about doing good to others and helping the working class and helping people. And he wanted to know, how did these people live? Did they live according to their, you know, really utopian philosophy? And in every case, they were scoundrels. The way they treated individual people was pathetic. They didn't pay their debts. They had all kinds of adulterous affairs. They had the way they treated their relatives, the way they treated their spouses, the way they lived, utterly selfish. Oh, it was really easy for them to talk broadly about, you know, society and helping the working class and helping people and doing good for others. That's exactly what liberals do. The question is not this broad philosophy. The question is, how do you from day to day treat people? How do you talk to your wife? How do you talk to your children? How do you deal with salespeople, vendors, companies? You know, when I was in business or involved in business and I was in the accounting department, you know, the rule was for cash flow, you collect as soon as you can and you extend your creditors as far as you can. That's how people would talk, because that increases your cash flow. That was one of the principles you follow. That's immoral. You pay no matter what other people do to you. If people extend you 90 days, you pay the 30 or sooner. Why? Because that's how you'd want to be treated. See, the question is not this broad, you know, what do you think? Listen, it's how we treat people every day in the day-to-day things of life. And what this principle does is shows how utterly selfish we really are. And how desperately we need God. How desperately we need Christ. Why? Because, and this is the third point under this last heading, and that is this proves to us, it shows to us our utter need of a new heart. Because nobody can do this. And even as I speak to you, as most of you as believers in Christ, I would say, as Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. You can't do this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You can't. It's impossible. It's not a matter of trying. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit must produce love. And when the Holy Spirit produces love in you, you will treat other people this way. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect. But it is only the believer, it is only the one who has come to Christ, it's only the one who has come to understand that, yes, I am utterly self-centered. It's the very essence of what sin is. I love myself. We could sum up sin with that phrase. I love myself. I love my own glory. I love my own pleasure. I care about my own future. I love myself. And what is true biblical Christianity? It is to love others. It doesn't mean that we don't care about ourselves. He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? As you already love yourself. It's not something you have to work at, like some would have us believe. We do love ourselves. We need to love others the way that we love ourselves. We need to care for others. We need to have others' interest at heart. This is the evidence that we are regenerate, that we actually have been born again. I want you to consider for just a moment the definition. It's not a definition. I'm not sure I could define love. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, or 13, it's a description of love. Jesus said, here in his love, if you give your life for another. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we have a description of love. And it's just in verses 4 through 7, it's well-known verses. But my point is this, that it looks an awful lot like the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is something we cannot produce in ourselves. This is not something we produce by discipline. This is something the Holy Spirit produces in us. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and it is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What I find most interesting about this description is that it has nothing to do with the object of love. Now, let me point out what I mean. If you go out to the world and you talk about love, love always has to do with what's in the object loved. If you love a person, it's because of something they are. Maybe it's because they're pretty. Maybe it's because they're talented. Maybe it's because they love you. Maybe it's because whatever. But it's something in them. And that's why I love them. That's how the world thinks of love. That's not how the Bible thinks of love. It has everything to do with what's in me. It has nothing to do with the object. Notice, everything that's listed here has to do with what's inside the person. Love behaves a certain way. It is patient. It is kind. Why? Because of something in the other person? No. It's the very nature of the person is love. And no matter whether you're my enemy, whether you're my friend, whether you're my relative, whether you're a stranger, it makes no difference. This is how I behave toward you. With patience, with kindness. I rejoice in the truth. I am not bragging. I am not promoting myself. My interest is in you. Why? Because of something in you? No. Because I have love. Now that's something the world is absolutely incapable of. That only Christ can do. That only Christ can produce by the Holy Spirit. That's why I say I don't really try to define love. I simply point out this. Love is to be like God. To love is to be like God. God is love. Which is why I believe this principle summarizes not only love your neighbor as yourself, but love the Lord your God with all your heart. Why? Because you cannot love your neighbor unless you love God with all your heart. In other words, unless you have a new heart. You can't. See, to love God is prerequisite to loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why I say it summarizes both. And that's why I believe he puts it this way, because listen, if he had said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and that's the summary of the law. Well, that's true, really. I mean, that would be a true statement, wouldn't it? But would it not be really easy for someone to say, as I think the Pharisees did, and I think is a temptation for many, well, I love God, but then behave like an arrogant fool towards other people? Okay, wouldn't it be really easy for people to do that? Say, well, I love God, and it's like they lift themselves up above everyone else. I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, I think the point here is this, that if that's true, you will love other people. To say you love God and not love your brother is simply a lie. Because true love from God produces this. It's the way you respond. And I suggest to you again, as a believer, it's something that as we grow in Christ, I think we do without even realizing it. It is what God produces in us. He produces love. And this is how we naturally should daily respond to people. Now, do we do it perfectly? Obviously not. I mean, we're growing. We're works in process. But this is what describes the person who truly does love God. It's always shown in the way that we deal with people. Individual people. Not pie-in-the-sky philosophy. Utopian philosophy. But in the way that we deal day by day, the way that we talk to and work with and care for and help people, individual people, and the way that we deal with those who are around us. Listen, this is what God calls us to. This is what summarizes everything that is required of us. And it requires, above all else, a new heart. You must be born again. That's what it means to have the law written on your heart. You say, if the law is written on your heart, you will do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And as you know, there's only one way to be born again, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished upon the cross when he paid the penalty for our sins. And when we put our faith in him truly, which includes repentance, we turn from ourselves and we turn to God. This is what God does in us. This is how he changes us. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the simplicity of your word. And yet at the same time, the more that we study it, the more we see the depth of it, and the more we realize we will never get to the bottom, even of one verse. Father, what a glorious treasure your word is. Father, I pray that you would work in us this love that is the work of God in the heart. It is not something we can produce in ourselves. We can't, like Nike says, just do it. We can't. Father, we desperately need you to produce it in us by your grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that our justification is not based on what we do. It is based on what you have done and what you have accomplished. Father, help us to look to Christ, for he is the one who has saved us, and he is the one who is renewing us and making us into his own image. Father, we pray now that especially for anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, may they this day, in repentance, turn to you in simple faith, put their faith in the work that has been done. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.